Hey, when you came in, hopefully you received some message notes, and you're going to want to keep a Bible close by. We're going to dig into some time of studying the Bible together, and we're really excited about that. So, hey, I don't know about you, but I am just loving this spring weather. You guys happy to get a little spring weather? So I walked to church this morning, and just to see the color in all of the trees and the spring flowers, like, blooming everywhere, I just loved it. But I want you to try to imagine that you've heard about trees and you've heard about flowers, but you've never seen them, at least with your own eyes. In fact, all that you have ever seen before is darkness. And then someone comes along and changes everything for you. You see, as a church, in these weeks leading up to Easter, we've been looking at the seven miracles that are recorded for us in the book of John. John calls them signs, and we are saying these are signs of the King, and each week we look at a different miracle, and today we're going to look at the healing of a man who was born blind, couldn't see anything. And so as we think about that miracle and what it must have been like for this man to see for the very first time, to help us get maybe just a little glimpse of what he would have experienced, I want you to take a look at this video of a little boy getting his sight for the first time. Take a look at this.
Finally tonight, a magical moment for one baby boy whose life suddenly changed when a pair of eyeglasses was placed on his little face. Before that, everything was fuzzy, but now those bright eyes are taking in a whole new world. ABC's John Donvan with the story tonight.
Okay, we're just going to show it to you, so watch this. Watch the expression on this baby's face. His name is Leo. He's 4 months. And this smile... And here's why it means so much to his mom and dad. Before that moment, Leo, who has a rare disorder affecting his vision, had never had a good, clear look at the world.
Most of what he's been able to see up until getting the glasses was extremely fuzzy or completely out of focus.
Yep, everything, even up close things, like his dad's beard.
He'd look at him or get close to his face and instantly put his hands towards his cheeks, maybe to identify if it's dad or if it's mom.
So the glasses were there to fix that. And the video, it shows the moment he first puts them on and first looks straight into his mother's face. And there's that hesitation, and then there it is. Obviously, Leo likes what he sees.
That smile was something that was so different. Yeah, it was just remarkable. Wow.
Yes, it was remarkable. So here's one last look at this first look. John Donvan, ABC News, Washington.
Isn't that amazing? How incredible. We love to see the look on that little one. In fact, kind of reminds me, that would have probably been a good place to insert a picture of a grandchild, but I'll hold off. Don't worry. But, you know, think about that. If seeing for the very first time brings that sort of emotion and joy to a little boy who must have only been a few months old, imagine what it was like for this grown man to have his optic nerves restored and for his eyes to be flooded with color and light and images for the very first time. So that's the miracle that we're going to look at today. Now, this miracle of the man who was born blind is a little different than some of the other miracles that we find in the Gospel of John. For one, it's just not quite as famous as some of the others. It's not like, you know, Jesus turns water to wine or walks on water or feeds the 5,000, things that everybody know about. But the other thing that's kind of unique about it is the story really takes up all of John chapter 9. So it's 41 verses. But the actual miracle itself is just a couple of those verses. But what you have is a lot of discussion and debate and kind of uproar about all of the things that go along with this miracle. So we're going to actually look at 25 of these verses. But as I said, really only two of them are about the actual miracle. But what we're going to see is that this is a sign that's about much more than just one blind man receiving his sight or that physical healing, as important as it is. What we're going to see is that this is a story about God opening the eyes of our hearts so that we would be able to really see and know who Jesus really is, that we would find life in his name, even when there's doubts, when there's questions, even when there's opposition along the way, as we're going to see this man faces. So here's what we're going to do. I said we're going to look at 25 verses all in a row. We're going to kind of break it down, including a discussion about kind of a deep theological issue that's going to be good for us to talk about. Then we're going to kind of focus on what I think are some of the fascinating details of the miracle itself. And then we're going to look at some of the opposition that this man faces, because it's the same kind of opposition that we might face in our life, in our world still today. So I hope you have your Bible open to John chapter 9, verse 1. As I said, we're going to read all 25 verses, and it goes like this. As he, talking about Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And they really distinguish in the gospel between someone who had sight and became blind versus someone who was blind from birth. I think the difference is restoring the sight of someone who'd lost their sight would certainly be a big miracle, but it was kind of like fixing something that was broken. Restoring sight to a man who never had sight before was more along the lines of creating something out of nothing. And so they mentioned this idea that he wasn't just blind, but he was blind from birth many times. So Jesus' disciples saw this man and asked him, Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then after saying this, Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud with saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. That's the whole miracle right there. But his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, hey, I'm right here and I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to the pool to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought them to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. And then he turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and that he had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know that he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Parent of the year right there. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see. Well, hey, as I said, there's quite a bit of uproar that goes along with this man's healing, and we want to look at some of that, starting with the question that the disciples ask when they first see this man. They see a man blind, begging along the street there, and they ask Jesus what is in their mind, the obvious question. Who sinned to cause this man's blindness? Was it him or was it his parents? Because in their mind, if there was suffering, the only kind of category that they had for that is he must have deserved it. Something must have happened that this guy deserved this suffering. There must be an explanation for it. In fact, their question kind of shows or demonstrates that they believe in what was often described as the law of retribution. The disciples assumed this law of retribution. The law of retribution is founded on the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, tooth. So in other words, if something bad happens, there's got to be kind of an exchange back and forth. So if they're suffering, it must be the consequence of some sin or some wrongdoing. Same would be true of blessing. If something good happens to you, well, that means you must have done something right and God is somehow rewarding you. The problem is that this is not necessarily a biblical concept. And actually, in fact, it's closer to the kind of Hindu or Buddhist idea of karma. And yet we see that people still in the church and out of the church still believe this. Inside the church, people still use this idea to preach like a prosperity gospel, that if you do these things, God is going to somehow bless you with the physical blessings. But this whole idea and this understanding of the law of retribution didn't start, obviously, with Jesus' disciples. That's something that had been around for a long time. In fact, in the oldest book of the Bible, the oldest recorded book, which is Job, you see this is kind of a heart of the discussion in the book of Job. Because if you know the story of Job, who is a righteous man, we're told at the very beginning he's a righteous man, and yet all kinds of suffering comes his way. And he loses his family, he loses his health, he loses all these things, and he sits down there in the dust to just suffer. And Job has some friends that come, and they join him, and they sit there in the dust with him, and they suffer alongside him in silence for 7 days. And you guys, that's the best thing that Job's friends do. Because at the end of 7 days, they decide that they're going to open their mouth and they're going to start to give Job advice. And the advice that they give him is, hey, Job, you're suffering. You must have done something wrong. Even though Jesus had, or God had clearly said Job was a righteous man, they say, no, Job, if you're having problems, it must be caused by some sin that you did, something that you did. And so you got to correct that. The only framework they had was this sense of this formula that if bad things happen, God brought it about. So Job, if you want to fix this, you better shape up, you better get your act together, you better change your ways so God can bless you. And that was the same kind of idea that the disciples had about this man. If he's suffering, who caused it? What did he do to bring on this suffering? You see what I'm saying? It's a very key theological question for us to wrestle with today. But Jesus actually right away wrestles with it for us, and he corrects his disciples in verse 3 with this really profound theology lesson. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So fascinating thing that Jesus says there. And in Jesus's answer, he teaches us a couple things that I think are really important for us to look at today. The first one is this, is Jesus just refutes this myth that suffering is always the result of sin. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither of those things caused his blindness. Instead, Jesus implies that the source of this man's suffering is the same reason that we see suffering all over the world, and the same reason why we often experience suffering in our life and in this world, which is that we live in a fallen and a broken world. And because we live in a fallen and broken world, suffering, difficulty, is going to come to all people. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, God put us in the garden. Mankind was made in God's image. And the idea, the Hebrew idea of shalom or peace was clearly in place in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And mankind was at peace with God and things were right. And they were at peace with one another. And there was no warring and factions back and forth. They were even at peace with the creation, caring for and stewarding the creation. Then, of course, humanity chooses to sin. Sin enters into the picture, and the shalom is shattered. And the relationship between mankind and God is broken. And the relationship and the hardship between people starts to develop. And we see this still today. We see that even the creation begins to suffer. The Bible says that creation groans with expectation so that one day it could be restored to the way God intended the creation to be. You see, from the beginning, God didn't create things like cancer and poverty and natural disasters and war and blindness. But in this fallen world that we live in, because of the brokenness, all of us are subject to it. So the Bible says this, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So when God sends the rain in his common grace on the earth, it's not like the rain seeks out the bad people and only rains on them, right? No, it falls on the just and the unjust. And in the same way, one of the questions that especially the psalmist and some of the people wrestle with in the Bible is not just why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? And Jesus refutes this idea that suffering is always the result of sin. So, you may ask the question then, well, what role does sin play in our suffering? Does my behavior have anything to do with my good and bad situations? And certainly it does. We see, yes, there are times when our behavior, good and bad, impacts our situation. Galatians chapter 6 says this, is a really important verse. It says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. So a man reaps what he sows. So in other words, there are consequences to our behaviors. The things that we reap in this world, we are going to sow those things back. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that we have a loving heavenly Father who will discipline his children for their correction. And so sometimes God uses even discipline and hardship in our life to correct us. The reality is that sin, since it's not God's design, is always going to have consequences to it, right? When we sin, there are consequences to it. But what you don't see is God sitting up there in heaven saying, oh, they sinned again, I'm going to zap them with this problem or this sort of suffering. What we just see is that sometimes the consequence of sin will have impact on us or even on other people. Comes to all people. But here's what I love. I love what one pastor said that I think really explains this well. He said this. He said, sin always causes suffering in one form or another because it's going against what God has for us. When you go against God's best, you're not going to get God's best. So it always causes suffering. But get this, suffering is not always caused by sin. Sometimes suffering is what comes to all people because we live in a broken in a fallen world. Does that make sense? Because then Jesus goes on and he says this, not only do I refute this idea that suffering is always the result of sin, second thing Jesus teaches us is that suffering is an opportunity for God's glory to be on display. So in other words, if you're here this morning with a physical illness, or you're facing marital difficulty, or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a job, all of those things, as hard and as difficult as they can be opportunities for us to glorify God and for God's power to be on display. And so the deal is we can look at hardship in our life and think, oh, God's punishing me. Or we can look at the difficulty that we face in life and recognize this. This is an opportunity for me to grow. This is an opportunity for me to know God more. This is an opportunity to show God more. This is an opportunity for me to glorify God. Now, the reality is I believe that wholeheartedly. But sometimes it's hard to have that conversation with people. In fact, I felt like just this week, as I was kind of preparing this message, I felt like my phone was ringing off the hook with people that I love, primarily in this church, in big and small ways that were suffering. Hard, difficult things. And they weren't things that they brought on by themselves. They were death of a loved one. They were loss of different things, all kinds of different things. Now, in my heart, I know that those are opportunities that God can be glorified through them. It's hard to say that because you don't want to be insensitive and you know, say the wrong thing. But all of us need to know this morning, if you're facing difficulties, that you can use those to glorify God. I love what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says this, it's something people love to quote. God says, it says this, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, But God shouts to us in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so if you're experiencing those things, I think Jesus teaches us some really important stuff. Well, I could talk on and on about those things, but I want to pause here and show you a little clip from The Chosen. We've been showing some of these videos as we've been working our way through the 90 days, working our way through the Gospels. And this one is just so powerful to me because it's a conversation that Jesus has with the disciple that they call in the show Little James. My Bible sometimes calls him James the Less. And in The Chosen, little James has got some physical defects. He's got some disabilities with his legs. And yet this is a scene where Jesus says that he's going to send his disciples out to heal other people. And suddenly James has to wrestle with this question, how can he be a part of healing other people when he himself has yet to receive some healing? Take a look at this. Isn't that a great clip? I want to be clear, that conversation is not recorded for us in Scripture, but I think they do a good job of capturing some of what Jesus teaches us right here in this sixth sign, which is that sometimes the suffering that we endure, as much as we want it to go away, is something that God can use for his glory. And so Jesus says to him, hey, this man's blindness is not the result of anyone's sin, but it's so God could be glorified. And then Jesus does the strangest thing. And let's talk about this miracle that he does. Because it says this, after Jesus and his disciples roll up and begin to have this conversation, that Jesus, in my picture, kind of bends down next to him. And it says that he spits on the ground and he made some mud with his saliva. And then he put it on the man's eyes. And then he told him, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam means sent. And so the man went and he washed and he went home seen. So as you think about that miracle, it's a fascinating deal. But here's what I want you to remember, because that's one of these miracles that we should try to picture and try to imagine what it would look like. And here's something I think you need to remember, is that this man was blind. He was not deaf. And so when Jesus kneels down and they begin to have some conversation, what do you think this guy hears? What's going on? And suddenly he makes this little cake and he puts it on this man's eyes and tells him to go wash. And I'm sure this guy is wondering, what in the world is he doing with this? And a lot of us have wondered, why does Jesus heal the man in this way? It seems really strange for a guy who could just say the word. Why does he make the spit and the mud and all those things? Why does Jesus do the miracle in this way? And as your pastor who has prayerfully studied this passage, thought about it a lot this week, here is my answer to that question. I have no idea. I do not know why Jesus does this miracle in this way. Of course, there's a lot of speculation. There's ideas that are worth thinking about. One of them is people have said that Jesus, by using the dust and the mud, is kind of like showing that he's Lord of creation. Because when God first creates humanity, out of the dust, he creates them. And so he's using the same thing that God used to make man. And so maybe that's part of it. Some have said, well, in that world, there were some people who believed that saliva, I guess, had some medicinal value, and so maybe he was just trying to do something that the guy could relate to. Others have said this kind of makes sense. Maybe there's the element of physical touch that's taking place, just like Jesus touches the lepers. If this man had been a blind beggar, he probably would have very many people stop and talk to him, much less touch him. And so by even the kind of gross act of putting mud on his eyes, there's some sort of physical touch. Or maybe, just maybe, it's Jesus showing us that he could do whatever he wants to heal a person. But I think as you think about this man hearing what he heard and starting to wonder what it was going to be, here's what you don't hear this man saying. Hey, Jesus, is that you spitting? Are you going to put that on my eyes? You know, no, thank you. No, I'd rather not. Why don't you, go to the next guy? Absolutely not. You know why? Because here's a man who was desperate for the healing of God. And a lot of times in our lives, we say, oh, I want to see God work. You know, I want to experience a miracle. I want to experience God's growth in my life, but I only want to do it in my way, in the way that I expect it to be and in the boxes that I think it should fit. And it's not until we come desperate enough to say, God, however you want to do it, in whatever way you want to do it, I am yours. Work through me or work in me so that I can glorify you. And so Jesus puts the mud on this guy's eye and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam is a site that's now been discovered as kind of an archaeological find. There's a little picture of it. It actually wasn't discovered until about 2005. I had the chance to visit that pool there. And the thing that I remember about it is if this takes place up on the Temple Mount, the pool of Siloam is at least a good quarter mile down a pretty steep hill to get there. And so I can just picture this man with the mud on his eyes, like stumbling around, mud on his face, big disgrace, kicking his can all over the place, just trying to get down there. And people are like, what is this, some sort of new spa treatment with the mud and all this stuff? And he gets down to the pool and he washes. And you thought the little baby's smile was big when after a few months he saw his mom. Try to imagine what it would have been like for this man to again have his sight restored and to see those things. And that should be the end of the story and worth celebrating. And that is something that all of us could celebrate and get behind, and it is a sign that shows us the greatness of Christ. And I should lead us in a closing prayer, and we should all go to lunch. But that's not exactly how the story ends. Because one of the things we see is that there are, people will not always be universally thrilled when God does something. And that's true in this man's life, and it's true in our life as well. We know that there are going to be many people who, when God works in your life and you begin to experience transformation, there will be some that don't understand it, some that don't like it, some that don't believe it, some that oppose it, some that are just negative about everything. But you will face those things, and this man faces these things. But here's the deal. We should not be surprised when we face these things. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. The Isaiah chapter 5, you know, written several hundred years before even this encounter that Jesus has. He says, what sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil. And we live in a day where that kind of thing is happening. There are all sorts of evil things in our world that people award and say, isn't that great? There are all kinds of really great things that people say, oh, that's terrible. What sorrow to those who say that evil is good and good is evil. To those that say that dark is light and light is dark, or bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. But those kinds of people will always be around. So really quick, I just want to call our attention to three different responses that this guy received from his neighbors, from his parents, and then from the Pharisees. And so the first thing we see is the way his neighbors respond. And his neighbors teach us that not everyone will recognize your transformation in Christ when it takes place. In fact, some will judge you on your past. So there's this funny conversation between the neighbors right there in verses 8 and 9, and it says this. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he wasn't. Others says, no, he only looks like him. So they're having this conversation right in front of this guy. Is this the guy? Maybe he only looks like him. And finally, this guy speaks up and he says, hey, I am the man. But it's interesting that his neighbors don't even recognize him. And I think there's a couple things at play there. One is, for years, this man had been invisible to his community. Though his neighbors had walked by him, though maybe they'd thrown a few little coins in his cup one day, essentially, this man was invisible to him. And it just reminds me that as followers of Christ today, how easy it is to miss the people that God loves so dearly. And whether that's the clerk at their store or the barista, or maybe it's a neighbor that, you know, you wave to, but you don't really take time to know. Maybe it's, you know, just someone you pass on the street. Every person is valuable to God. And so as followers of Christ, they should be valuable to us. But his neighbors don't even recognize him, so they have this discussion. The other thing that's hard for the neighbors is they don't really have a category that this man's life has been transformed. They're like, well, no, he's not the beggar, because look, he's standing up and he's healed. And I think a lot of times people will not recognize, maybe people that you've known for years, will not recognize when God is really working and transforming your life. And they'll say, no, that can't be him, because he used to be that way. right? And no, that seems like a different guy. It can be that, you know, that person. And you'll have people that will not recognize God's work in your life. You know who else will not want to recognize God's work in your life? Your enemy, the devil, who loves to say, ah, that stuff's not real. Ah, that stuff won't last. Ah, that stuff's not really in you. And the neighbors play this role of not recognizing that this man had really been transformed. And if you're in a situation like that, and you've got people that maybe don't recognize or acknowledge Christ in your life, here's my encouragement to you. Keep going. Keep going. Whether they recognize it or not is not the point. But keep being faithful. Don't give up. Second group of people that we see is this man has to deal with his parents. And the interaction with his parents teach us that not everyone is going to be happy when you are made new in Christ. To me, the parents are like the saddest part of the story because they are so afraid of what the authorities and other people are going to think that they won't even stand up for their own son. They're like, I don't know, he's of age, you go ask him. But they refuse to even recognize that this man has been made new. They knew him when he was blind. They knew him when he was born. But they still couldn't stand up for him. And some of us have family and friends and coworkers that don't understand and are not happy when God works in your life. There's some people that just don't have a category for it. So, you know, it's like, that's nice, move on sort of thing. And again, that might feel discouraging. People might not even accept that you are a Christian. It'll be frustrating and it hurts. And Jesus says there will be some that will not recognize this. And if you're in situations like that, in your workplace, in your family, here's my encouragement to you. Keep going. Keep going, whether they recognize that or not. The more God makes you new, that's where the work is done. And eventually, people will often recognize that. But the third thing we see, and this is really true in our day today, is what we see in the Pharisees. And the Pharisees teach us that not everyone is going to believe that Jesus saves. In fact, we live in a world today where more and more in our culture, not only are there other religions that believe in different pathways, but there are all kinds of people who say, I don't believe this. I'm an atheist. I don't believe differently. And the Pharisees just didn't believe that Jesus is who he said that he was and did the things that he did. They just don't believe that Jesus saves. And how do we see that? Here's this man receives this incredible miracle, and the only thing that they could focus on is that it took place on the wrong day of the week. And so because Jesus didn't fit in their little box of not healing on the Sabbath, they say, surely he must be a sinner. Surely he is not from God. And so this man faces the same kind of thing that we will face. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face negativity. You're going to face criticism. How do we handle that? Well, I think this guy in some ways is really a model of how to handle that, in that he doesn't necessarily get angry with them. He doesn't necessarily debate with them. What he simply says is this: all I know is this. I used to be blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So how do you handle the skeptic? How do you handle the critic? You simply tell your story. This man, there were a lot of things that he didn't understand. He's still learning who Jesus really is. He'd never been to a discipleship class. He'd never joined a church. He'd never been baptized. None of these things. But he says this: all I know is this is the change that's happened in my life. This is my story. And as I think about every person that's listening to this message that is a follower of Christ, you have a story. And your story needs to be told. Some of you have spectacular stories of transformation. Some of you accepted Jesus as a little kid, and you say, oh, I don't have much to share at all. I'm going to use Jesus' words. I love you. I don't want to ever hear that again from you. That's what he says. Whatever your story is, it's your story. And if you understand the grace of God, you've got a story to tell, and the world needs your story. How do we respond to any sort of criticism or negativity in this world where everybody is tolerant of everything else and relativist, you know, everything is relative? The one thing that cannot be taken away is your experience with Christ. And our world needs that. And so maybe, just maybe, the takeaway for you is to be like this man who says, you know what? I might not even know how to do all that theological debate. I don't even know how to get into that stuff you're talking about. But here's what I know. I used to be blind, but now I see. And your world needs to hear that. Our world needs to hear that. And I can't wait to see what God is going to do when you tell your story. God, I thank you so much for this sixth sign that points us to who you are and the life that we have in your name. So I thank you, Lord, for what you're teaching us about glorifying you even in suffering and struggle. Thank you what you're teaching us about being transformed and receiving your miracles. Thank you what you're teaching us, Lord, about standing firm in you even when we face negativity and opposition. We trust that you are working a plan, that this is not the end of the story, Lord. You've got a great restoration of the creation even, and the restoration of our life in eternity. So I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that you would help us to understand, live out, and tell this story in your name. And we can't wait to see what you want to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.